Okay, a couple of things back on page 11, and then we'll get right into tonight's material. We were looking at this idea of partnership with God. When Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden, they were in perfect fellowship with the Lord. And we talked about what that relationship was like. There was work taking place by both parties. The Lord did His work of building all of the blessings and showering them down upon Adam and Eve and setting up everything that was good for them. And in their part, they had work to do as well. They cultivated and kept the garden. If they were hungry, God didn't just pile up a bunch of fruit. They walked over there and they picked the fruit. And they did some things too. And it worked well. And there are two ways that we're supposed to make application from that story. The first one is, if you're an Israelite and you're on the eastern edge of the Jordan River and your Eden is right across the river, the Eden that you've been waiting 40 years for, your parents died waiting for it. How does a study of Adam and Eve in fellowship with God in the garden, how does that benefit you as an Israelite? What would the answer be for that? Yes, sir?
That if you just go, God will take care of you.
Yeah, two parts. One part is God built this for us. Just like God built the garden for them, God built this for us. And what's the second side of that equation? You got work to do, right? There'll be things to do when we get there. God will have laborers for us. We'll drive out nations. We will build cities. We will offer sacrifices. We will cultivate and tend what God has given us. Now, the extra application goes forward to the 21st century reader, you and me, and what we studied on Sunday, and that is there's a connection between the Garden of Eden and the land of Canaan and Christ's church. God built a home for us, an Eden for us, a place where He showers us with blessings that we don't deserve, and He provides for us everything that we need. But we are, Ephesians 2 and verse 10, saved by grace, but we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to cultivate and keep the garden, created to do His good works. And Romans, I had a note from Romans chapter 6, where we are now slaves of righteousness, in that God saved us through Christ Jesus, and now we belong to Him. We're in His garden, His church. And we do His work and He blesses us. It's a beautiful partnership where He is the one who initiates it. But that brings us to our discussion tonight. Only one thing can ruin that. Only one thing can destroy it. And that thing is sin. And the devil is prowling about trying to cause us to lose our fellowship with God. So let's take a look at that together. You should be looking at page 12. Top of the page, small paragraph to get us going. Read Genesis chapter 3 is what you were asked to do to prepare for tonight's study, and then, of course, just work through the questions. Not every beginning is a good one. However, as we said in the introduction, the fact that we're talking about victory implies an enemy. We meet him in Genesis chapter 3. His attack isn't material or physical. He doesn't come into the garden with a flaming sword ready to hew man and woman to the ground. Rather, he comes into the garden wily, subtle, cunning, with words to turn the couple away from God. Sadly, the first couple cave to the attack and are defeated. God's good creation is forever changed. But in the midst of this defeat, we see the seed of coming victory. We see the beginning, through Jesus, of our victory. So we're going to see some really interesting, usable parallels as we study this. As we see what sin did to those who were in the garden, that will apply directly to what would happen to the Israelites if they stopped serving God when they got into Canaan. And it will apply just as directly to everybody in the room tonight if we enter into the church and we decide not to carry out the will of God in our lives. So we're going to see what sin does and what it does to fellowship. So let's get going. First section is called Temptation, Question 1. How did the serpent tempt Eve? What's the answer for that? What tools did he use? Okay. Her curiosity for something. It looked good to her. He enticed her eyes to something that she wanted. 1 John 2, all three were there.
He lied and told her she would not die.
Okay. He used deceit. In fact, he said in verse 4 the exact opposite thing that God had said. God said, "You surely shall die." He said, "You surely shall not die." So he used deception. Verse 4, which kind of lowered her urgency, like maybe it wasn't that big a deal. He used curiosity and lust of the eyes in verse 6. And verse 1 tells you right off the bat that he is what kind of a creature?
Crafty.
He's crafty, subtle, wily, as Edwin put in the opening comments. So he's trying to deceive her by getting her to deceive herself. I was thinking about what James said about sin. Do you remember what James said about sin in James chapter 1 and verse 14? How does sin happen? What causes it? Does the devil come in and make you sin? Thump you with a sin stick? What happens?
Basically plants an idea in your head and you start dwelling on it. And from that, you sin.
All right, so an idea develops into action. Anybody know exactly what it says and just similar to that in James 1:14? You are drawn away by your own lust. Sin is when I am drawn away by my own lust. So what's Satan here to do? He can't make you do anything. He has to deceive you. He has to lower your sense of, you won't die, lower your sense of urgency. He has to spike your curiosity into what you might benefit in the flesh. And when that conceives, that lust steps forward and he's cultivating that sort of weakness that can come up in any of us. Yes?
My dad preached a sermon that used that, and that the Greek word for the enticed, you know, you are drawn away by your own lust and enticed, is like the same word like we would use for a fishing lure.
Okay.
Enticing a fish.
Yeah.
And so Satan looks at us, he's just dumb fish. He puts his lures out there, see if we're dumb enough to take them.
All right. Can't make us bite, but he could try to attract us. And that's what he did. He tried to make it look attractive. He tried to make it look like there wouldn't be a hook there. There's no consequence. And he drew her to it. Considering Genesis 2, verse 9. Next question, because we're going to put a few of these ideas together. Considering Genesis 2 and 9, had God been trying, as Satan sort of suggests, had God been trying to withhold what was pleasant and good from the couple? No. What does Genesis 2, 9 say?
All the trees were pleasant to look at and good to
eat. Yeah. He gave them. He created for them all that was good. How can Satan tempt you to go after something that is good when God already gave you everything that's lawful and good? Well, the answer is he shouldn't be able to do that. He has to deceive. And so let me ask you this. Did God withhold anything from Adam and Eve? Think about it. He withheld the knowledge of evil. He withheld shame and humiliation and embarrassment and death. He withheld that from them. He said, that's out there. I don't want you to know about that. You don't need to know about that. He gave them everything that was good. Satan said, and it comes down to question 3. Satan said, there's more to know. So the question is this, what truth? And I think there was. I had to look at it a couple of times, but there is a little bit. What truth did the serpent convey to Adam and Eve?
No good.
Ooh, you will know much more. You will get to experience. God has got you in a little box. It's all set up for you. It's all there. There are things outside of that box. And if you will eat, and this is sort of that pride of life, 1 John 2 business. It's not just that it looks good and it's going to taste good. Immediate gratification. But you will know things. I think he kind of told them the truth there. There were a lot of things that they didn't know. But why didn't God tell it to them? Why didn't God give it to them? It wasn't good for them. Yeah, Satan's right. You're going to learn a lot of things if you choose his route that God is holding from you. But there's a reason for that. These are the things that aren't good for you. I also added in question 3, what truth did he say? Verse 5, you're going to know some things. But how did he lie to them? Yeah. You will not die. That's a double dog lie. I said double, you said two. I was thinking that exact same thing. It's a double lie. It's two things. I mean, when he lies, he really lies. He said, you're not going to die. In reality, there are two deaths. You're going to lose your physical life after a certain period of time. You lose your relationship with God. And kind of stepping ahead a little bit, for them, that meant when you got put out of the garden. A really literal representation of what it means to break fellowship with God. You're in the garden. That's where God is. I picture sort of a mountain in Eden where God dwells and man is there. Now I'm going to put you out and that fellowship is broken. This would resonate very clearly. I was reading in, I think I was finishing Leviticus yesterday morning, or this morning or something, and it talked about how going into, actually the end of Numbers, going into Deuteronomy, but he said, look, if you do what I say, it's that partnership. I'm going to give you this land, you're going to take care of it, but if you don't, I will let the enemy do what? Pull you away. I will let the enemy come in and just haul you out of here. And by the way, did that happen in Israel's history? The Assyrians, it happened to the north. The Babylonians came and took the southern region. This is our place of fellowship. I will tear you away from it. Maybe that's another way we can convey to people who are in Christ but are choosing to live a life of sin. God has surrounded you with the blessings, and what happens is you are removed from Christ's church because that's a place of blessing and fellowship. And what Satan wants to do is he's got to get you to leave it. And he uses deception, and he uses some truth, but it's usually misguiding, which it was here, and he uses all-out lies. What was the initial, question four, result of their sin? Hey, Satan told them the truth. What was the initial result of their sin?
They knew they were naked, and they were ashamed.
What do you think it means when it says their eyes were opened? What does that mean?
Do you think man was born with a conscience, or he got it after they ate from the tree of goodness?
A conscience. I think I look at this more like a child. And maybe it is like a child that has no conscience. A child simply follows what his parents say. And they take care of him and he does what is right and he learns. Of course, children get off base a little bit. But there comes a point when a child gets older and he willfully chooses wrong. And for the first time in his life, he knows what sin is, what irreverence and rebellion is. And it changes everything. You never really forget what that is and what comes along with that. I don't know if that means that they were built without a conscience. But when their eyes are open, there are things they now feel and see and know. Yeah. I would say that this is just the result of sin. The result of sin is I now feel some things. What do you feel when you sin that you don't feel when you don't sin? Keep talking.
Guilt and remorse? Okay, so
they felt a lot of those things and that shame that came as a result of it. So what we need to do is think through the activity of sin. And it starts with recognizing the value of being in the garden, being in Christ's church. Remember the gospel of peace, the good news. And then we see what the deception is trying to do. Okay, question five. Why do you think after all this takes place, that God called out, where are you?
Why did God do that?
Where are you? Like God doesn't know where they are. Okay, want them to know. Yes, sir? Okay. He wanted them to hear themselves, I think, answer that question. Without shame, without humiliation and embarrassment, where would they have been? They'd just been walking around naked, right? They don't feel any embarrassment. They don't feel like there's anything shameful about who they are, and they would have been right there. But they're not where they usually are. So where are you? And while he knows where they are, he needs them to answer. Let's take a look at that text together. Look in chapter 3, verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And once again, you already know that he knows the answer to that. So what is the result? I don't want to read ahead. I want you to see it. What is the result when they are told or when they are questioned by God? What is their answer to that question? Have you eaten? And that's question six, by the way, on your material. How did Adam and Eve both deal with this opportunity? God is effectively giving them an opportunity to confess and say, yes, we did and we're wrong and we need your mercy. What do they do instead? All right, how does that blame game work? How does that work? Go ahead.
First they blame God. Adam blamed God. The woman.
All right, so Adam blames both. He's doubling down. He blames her. There's all this preacher debate, and I say preacher debate because it's kind of dumb things preachers argue about, but whether Adam was there when Eve was being tempted or whether she took it to him or whatever, whatever it was, he's blaming her and he's blaming God, the woman whom you gave me. So he's passing it along. And what is her answer? The devil made me do it. Now, that's why we started with that James 1 business. The devil does not make you do it. And if I can just go ahead and use James 1:14 to make this similar point, he does not make you do it, and she does not make you do it, and nobody makes you do it. They can make it look enticing, but that's what the devil does. They can make it look like there won't be any consequences, because that's what the devil does. They can act like you'll get something from it that you don't already have, because that's what the devil does. But it's not their fault for tempting you. And it's not the devil's fault, it's his nature. Can't be his fault when it's his nature. That's just who he is. Jesus said in John 8, just a liar, deceiver from the very beginning. Now, I think that this is important. Israel needed to hear this whole message. This would be so critical for Israel that they didn't pass the blame around. When you go into the land of Canaan and you possess it, and if you do wrong, you're out of here. And it's not going to be the people's fault. And it's not going to be Joshua's fault or Moses or Aaron or anyone else. You have to own up for your responsibilities. And this story would have helped them understand that, because God, after she said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Now, to her credit, in the very next verse, God starts leveling out consequences, right? Pretty lengthy little section. Who does he start with? All right. He was wrong. She was right. He was wrong. It didn't mean she was right, though. She would be punished as well, but the judgment did start there. So that's question 7 on the top of the next page. What curse did God place? Firstly, let's go down the line. There was a lot of trouble to go around. Moral of this story, sin hurts everybody. Sin does bad things to everybody in it and around it. So I'm going to give you a list. You tell me what happened. If you were a snake, what happened to you because of this sin? Did snakes have legs? Looks like it. What happened to the serpent? Well, I said that's a serpent. What happened to Satan?
Enmity between woman and the seed of woman.
That's what we have here, right? We have the beginning of enmity. We have man in relationship with God and Satan coming in trying to pull that away. When he pulls one away, there's some victory there. There would be enmity between the seed and Satan for good. And I'm convinced that culminates in Galatians 4, the seed that is Jesus, because it talks about how you'll get a shot in on him, you'll bruise him on the heel, but he will ultimately crush you. And I think that comes through Jesus. We'll see that in a minute. Okay, how about women? Woman. Pain in childbirth, and potentially here some sort of subjection role to her husband. But definitely pain in childbirth. What about for man? All right, he was already working, right? He had work to do. But now there would be thorns and thistles, and it would be much, much harder. It wouldn't be taking all these good... Think about it this way. There's work to do when you have all good things. You got to organize the good things and tend the good things and take care of the good things. Now you're going to have a lot of bad things that you have to pull out first. The thorns and the thistles, and you got all the problems, and then you still have to go in and work on all the good things. And it's kind of synonymous with the idea of what sin does. You know, it kind of brings in bad things that you got to root out, and then you can kind of go back and try to do some good things. So there was punishment for her and for him. What about mankind? All right, physical death for mankind. I would note here that unlike the Calvinistic idea, there's nothing in this text, nor the Roman text, nor the Galatians text, that teach that all men are born sinners because of the sin of Adam. What happened was, as a result of the sin of Adam, God's will was that all men should live a period of time, and then physically, and you see this here in verse 19, they would work, and then they would return to dust. And then there's one more. What happened to Adam and Eve, the ones who actually did the sinning? What happened to the sinners themselves? Disfellowship. I want you to think in terms of fellowship. They were in fellowship with God in the garden. They chose sin. Now they are put in a position of disfellowship. And I'm talking about serious, because there were angels there to make sure they did not get in because of that tree that they would have lived forever had they eaten of it. Yes, sir.
Did what happened to them was what God had warned them would happen to them. He said, the day you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. And so the very day they ate that fruit, they died spiritually. Spiritually, they were separated, that separation with God. So spiritually, Satan was saying, no, you won't die. And that the physical death they ate, and they didn't die that day physically. But the moment they sinned, there was a separation between them and God spiritually. Spiritually, they were dead, and that was the death God is concerned about. Because we can die physically, but in relation to God, we are always alive. We will never die. The second death at the day of judgment is when the second death in the day of, in the eyes of God is not the day we die physically, but it's the day that we are separated forever from God when we're cast out.
So certainly agree with all that. You know, there's some questions about that wording, and the day you eat from it, you will die. Did it mean the physical day that you eat from it, you will physically die? I think Satan's argument is no. I mean, I promise you, that's not going to happen. If you sin right now, if God said it's today, I promise you, it's not going to be today. And it wasn't physically that day. Of course, the day there could have been representative of just the age. In the age in which you sin, you'll die. But spiritual death happened that very day. But here's why I say all that. Sin, I mean, how many of us sin because we really don't think we're going to die 5 seconds later? I mean, we know that sin is dangerous, and we know that eternity is at stake, and we know that the trumpets could sound at any moment, but Satan tells you, I promise, you are not going to have a heart attack and die tonight. It is not going to end for you tonight. You can sin, you can pick it up tomorrow, and how many of us sin for that very reason? Because I'll probably just fix it the next day, and we sort of get into that loop. This is the kind of deception that Satan's been doing from the beginning. But if you can see yourself in this beautiful garden of provision and a gate over there, and you can imagine that sin, in that moment that we choose it, we put ourselves in jeopardy of being displaced from the blessings that God made for us. That can happen in an instant. And if we're impenitent, it can happen for a lifetime. We need to keep those kind of spiritual living principles at bay. And by the way, you may still physically die today. So even then, we're working under probabilities, not guarantees. Yes, sir.
What is knowledges that came about when they sinned was, and he mentions it several times in the scriptures, was fear. So if you don't have it says that they were afraid, they became afraid. Well, that was the first time they'd ever been afraid. And without fear, somebody says, I'm going to kill you, and you don't have any fear, go off, big deal. So fear is a big part of sin.
Yeah. Perfect love casts out fear. In perfect love and relationship with God, where there's no sin, no death, no loss, there's no fear. What would you have to fear when you have God? Sin creates this fear of loss. And I think you're right, that was something that they were realizing for the first time. Yes, sir.
Since he mentioned the word first time, you know, if you think about it, this is the first time that Eve has been lied to. And we can be deceived when people lie to us for the first time.
That's true.
That's true. If an animal of any creature type kind talks to you, usually bad. How many cases do we have in the Bible? We have a few of them. Although I guess, the donkey was trying to help him in Balaam's case. But here, certainly indicative of a new moment of deception. And he's right. Maybe she hadn't seen deception. She hadn't seen sin before, so she hadn't seen deception before. And there's something to be said for young, naive people who haven't experienced that. Question 8, please. How does man's curse sort of harken back to the partnership between God and man we discussed in the last lesson? And I guess what I'm saying, and then I want to hear what you've written down for answers, I'm saying we really built this picture of fellowship in chapter 2. And now everything that's sort of being leveled against them seems to be the opposite of that. I mean, what do you see in relation? Yes, sir.
Well, I'm wondering,
it just occurred to me, they had never seen anything. Well, maybe they had never seen anything die. They didn't know what the word meant. It's possible.
It's possible.
Okay, I'm sorry.
Well, that's going to be one of our things, though, isn't it? Before, they knew no death. Now they had to become acquainted with death. That was a big difference. What else did you see? What do you have for question 8? How does man's curse harken back to the partnership between God and man that we discussed in the last lesson?
That Adam and Eve were the forerunners for all of us.
Okay, forerunners for all. This is interesting. I like that. Yes, sir?
In Deuteronomy 11, that's from that last lesson, in verse 13 it says, if you listen obediently to my commandments, and then as you go down, he will give the rain for your land in its season. He will give the grass in your fields for your cattle, that you may gather, in verse 14, and then in verse 15, you will eat and be satisfied. It's that partnership of, if you obey, I will do these things.
Yeah, so that's what you had, and now you've lost that. So if I just sat somebody down and said, all right, I got 4 questions for you. Life or death? But you got to choose today. What are you going to pick? Yeah, probably life. Okay, ladies. No pain or lots of pain? You got to pick now. Some work or lots of work? Which one would you choose? How about this? With God or without God? Those are 4 of the dumbest questions anybody's ever asked you. Nobody can get that wrong. Pain or no pain? No pain. Life over death, some work over crazy amounts of work, and I think I'll take God instead of without God. In the garden before sin, they had all 4 of the good things, and when they chose sin, they forfeited them for their opposites. And folks, I don't know how else to say it. That's all sin's good for. That is all it is good for. Taking the life we have in God and putting it, and when we sin, it's in jeopardy for the Christian. We can repent and make that right, but there's always the danger of getting caught up in it. Taking what would be less pain, or at least maybe even no pain, and creating pain and strife and danger, difficulty, making work harder, because now you've complicated it with sin. It was hard enough already. Now we complicated it with lies, with immorality, with all these conscience problems. It's just so easy. And I just think that this is simple first grade level stuff that Moses wrote down and handed to a bunch of 20 and 30 year olds. We've been talking about that if you haven't been in the class, how Moses is like 119. And he's writing these letters to guys who are 20, 30, 40. They weren't even born yet when their fathers died or committed the sin of not going into the land and not embracing. You have a chance to give up those things and get life back. And you wouldn't take it. I was just reading this week about how they weren't able to take lands before they entered into Canaan. If they tried, they died. He said, I'm going to give you victory again. Well, you've got to choose righteousness over sin. You can't choose sin and have victory in God. Well, that principle goes back to the first story in the entire history of mankind and really has never changed. All right, any comments or questions about these first 8 questions? Yes, Jonathan.
I keep coming back to the same thing as well. Just like with Adam and Eve, the command was given, don't eat or you will die. They didn't understand the full extent of what that meant. And when you go back to the Israelites, you see these young 20 and 30, 20-year-olds that are fixing to go into the land, and God saying, here are all these commands. You need to follow my command. You need to not intermarry. You need to teach your children these things. You need to do all of these things and follow them to a T. They didn't understand the consequences if they didn't follow it. They didn't fully grasp the magnitude of what would happen years later if they didn't follow those things. And I think there's something for us as well. That's really where faith comes in. We need to look at God's commands and say, okay, there's a reason why he said don't eat of it, because you'll die. Yeah. You really don't want to know what it means to die.
Sure.
You don't want to know what's going to happen to your all the kings and everything afterwards, and the sin and the idolatry and everything that's going to come out. just follow what I tell you to do, and good things will happen.
I think Jonathan's on to something. I'll say this one more thing, and then we'll move on. There's really two ways to avoid sin. There's two great ways. One way is you go back into the Word. You read about the history between God and man. You see what it's all about. You make a good decision. The second thing is just look around you. You observe what's happening. Observe what's happened to the people in and around your life. So let's say I'm a 40-year-old now, and I'm getting ready to go into the land of Canaan. Over the last 20 years, I have watched them bury over 150,000 people, men. 300,000 over the course of 40 years. I've been alive for half of it. Since I'm a baby, they're burying in holes in the ground 40 dads, grandpas, brothers, uncles, 40 of them a day for 40 years. So I've got two motivations not to sin when I get into the land. One of them is look around. People died because they chose to violate God's will. And secondly, you look back at this, and that was Moses' two ways. Look around at what has happened over the last 40 years and go all the way back to the beginning. And for people who live by faith, that's supposed to be enough. It's supposed to be enough so we don't have to jump out there and do it too. See if we die or not. It's supposed to be better than that. And so these stories are really powerful, as simple as they are and as young as our little children learn them. They still really hold true for us. Let's get to question 9. Talk about the Jews now a little bit and the land and them listening to the story. Really quickly, we already kind of answered this, but according to Genesis 3, the last few verses of chapter 3, what other consequence did the first couple face because they did not heed God? We said it, but what do you have there? You have to leave the garden. It's a broken fellowship, and God was so serious about that that he set up the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction. So there was an angel there. They were not getting back in. So consider now Leviticus 26 and maybe a couple other places. What message did Israel need to understand from this entire account of Adam and Eve's sin and punishment? So let me let you articulate that a little bit. What should they learn based on where they were and what was coming from these consequences and what has happened in this story? Yes, sir.
Disobedience results in death.
Okay, disobedience results in death. Okay.
If they obeyed God, they would be blessed. If they disobeyed, they would be cursed. And at the end of the cursing, it told all the things that would happen to them.
Yeah. Is it really that simple? I was thinking about that today. I was kind of walking up and down here. I'd teach into dark rooms for no reason when you guys aren't here. But I was just kind of walking up and down. I think I was standing about right there, and I just stopped and thought, Is it really that simple? Is it really that, I think the word I used was binary. One and zero. I do it God's way, and he blesses me in his time by his providential care and in a way that pleases and honors him. I do it my way, and I put all of it in jeopardy. Some of it I can lose immediately, some later. Is it really that simple? And I just think that that's the argument they were made. If you happen to look at, I want to show you Deuteronomy 4, but if you happen to look at Leviticus 26, it's full of that biggest little word in the Bible. Have I preached the biggest little word in the Bible sermon here yet? I don't know if I have. It's huge. It's two letters. Starts with an I, ends with an F. That's the biggest little word in the Bible. Conditional phraseology. All of this, if you just do that. Work, tend, keep. But if you do not, then this. I noticed that Leviticus had a lot of that in it. But look in Deuteronomy 4. I think this might have been where I was this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 4. I'll tell you something really tough. I'm reading from a Bible in the mornings at home that has no chapter or verse divisions at all, which is great. I can't tell you how great it is to read with no distractions until you get to work and you say, I really need to find that verse. And you don't even know, I mean, I really didn't even know if I was in Deuteronomy or Joshua or what. But I got there, and it was Deuteronomy chapter 4, I think, verse 25. Let me see. Yeah, let's see, verse 25. When you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land, so you're in that garden in the land, and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything, and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it, you shall not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed. Now, I guess the big question is, does God have the right to say that? Yeah. He made you and the land. And he's just, I mean, hot knife through butter in the book of Joshua, the first half of the book of Joshua. Just going to give him the whole land. I mean, that nobody hardly is even going to die for the Israelites taking all the land. He has the right to say, I put you there. I put you there. You follow my will, you stay there, you don't, I'll remove you from it. And if that isn't as applicable to the church, I don't know how to measure it up. It's built the same way. The church built by God. We can talk about heaven, but I think more specifically it's about entering into the body of the saved and the blessings of God, which we have to maintain our faith to continue to enjoy. All right, so question 10 there. Important for the Israelites, important for us in the church. All right, question 11. A few things, we're almost done. Look again at the curse of the serpent. What would happen between the serpent and the woman, the serpent's seed and the woman's seed?
Between them.
Okay, it's going to be enmity, it's going to be a battle. One of them will win the battle, the other one will win the war. Strike you on the heel, strike you on the head. What will ultimately happen between the woman's seed and the serpent's?
Bruise the heel and bruise the head.
What does that mean?
A minor injury and a major injury.
What does that mean?
But you get into the next one, that's where you get to Christ. I mean, yeah.
Well, your description is perfect. But the application gets to ultimately this one born of a woman would come and remove the curse that had been inflicted and would bring forgiveness of sins, and he would die temporarily. The seed dies on a cross. He dies. Strong battle win for the devil. But he's raised and victorious over sin and death. That's a war victory for the king. And I think that's pointing forward to that. Is the application here only to the relationship between snakes and men? I like that question. Because I see a snake, she gone. If they bite me on the heel, I'm gonna scream a long time, and then I'm gonna take it out. We have a really we have an enmity filled relationship with the serpent even today, don't we? Built in us almost, it seems. But of course, it's a silly question. The application here is so much greater. The application is 1 Corinthians 15. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The power of sin is death and Satan and all that. Victory, 1 Corinthians 15, 57, in Jesus. Victory in Jesus. Oh, death, where is your victory? Last question, how do we see the beginning of victory in this promise to the serpent? In the midst of defeat, we see victory. What do we see?
Christ delivers the deadly blow.
I like this. I want you to take this thought with you home. In the midst of people who have sinned and are going to be inflicted with consequences, he puts into it a degraded state of mankind, he puts in this idea of redemption. Redemption. You got to go down to be redeemed. And I just have to tell you, everybody in the room has been a sinner. We've sinned. We've chosen it. Christ can redeem us, bring us back to glory. That promise was from the beginning, from the very first sin, the Redeemer was promised. I think that's significant. I hope that really fuels your fire. That's all we'll do for tonight. Please be prepared for the next two pages on Sunday morning. Thank you.